If you would turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 5. 1 Kings, chapter 5. We continue our series in 1 Kings, looking this evening at the preparations for the building of the temple. For our reading this evening, we'll read 1 Kings chapter 5, the entire 18 verses of the chapter. Let us now, as we prepare to hear God's word read and preached, come to Him in prayer. Our God, we ask now as we approach Your word that You would give us, by Your Spirit, ears to hear, minds to understand, and hearts that are desirous to obey all that we hear. We ask that You would enable us to faithfully understand Your word, and that You would cause us to see Christ, to rejoice in Him, and to glorify You all the days of our lives. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, beginning then in 1 Kings chapter 5, verse 1, hear the word of God. Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon because he heard that they had anointed him king in place of his father, for Hiram had always loved David. Then Solomon sent to Hiram, saying, "You know how my father David could not build a house for the name of the Lord his God because of the wars which were fought against him on every side, until the Lord put his foes under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor evil occurrence. And behold, I propose to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord spoke to my father David, saying, 'Your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, he shall build the house for my name.' Now therefore command that they cut down cedars for me from Lebanon, and my servants will be with your servants. And I will pay you the wages for your servants according to whatever you say. For you know there is none among us who has the skill to cut timber like the Sidonians." So it was when Hiram heard the words of Solomon that he rejoiced greatly and said, "Blessed be the Lord this day, for he has given David a wise son over this great people." Then Hiram sent to Solomon, saying, "I have considered the message which you sent me, and I will do all you desire concerning the cedar and the cypress logs. My servants shall bring them down from Lebanon to the sea. I will float them in rafts by sea to the place you indicate to me, and will have them broken apart there. Then you can take them away, and you shall fulfill my desire by giving food for my household." Then Hiram gave Solomon cedar and cypress logs according to all his desire. And Solomon gave Hiram 20,000 cores of wheat as food for his household, and 20 cores of pressed oil. Thus Solomon gave to Hiram year by year. So the Lord gave Solomon wisdom, as he had promised him, and there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and the two of them made a treaty together. Then King Solomon raised up a labor force out of all Israel, and the labor force was 30,000 men. And he sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month in shifts. They were 1 month in Lebanon and 2 months at home. Adoniram was in charge of the labor force. Solomon had 70,000 who carried burdens and 80,000 who quarried stones in the mountains, besides 3,300 from the chiefs of Solomon's deputies who supervised the people who labored in the work. And the king commanded them to quarry large stones, costly stones, and hewn stones to lay the foundation of the temple. So Solomon's builders, Hiram's builders, and the Gebalites quarried them, and they prepared timber and stones to build the temple. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, here at Northland Reformed Church, many of you are aware, and if you're not, you can look outside, we are in the process of building, of adding on to the church. Now, in order to do so, many things had to happen. We had to make plans to do this. We had to make sure that we had the necessary funding. And probably the hardest part was getting the approval to do so. Getting all the paperwork done. And we did all that because it's important to have that in place. It would be foolish for us to just think, well, I don't need to plan. I don't need to make sure that I have the funds in place, and certainly don't worry about all those approvals. We can just go forward and do whatever we want. No, that would have been foolish for us to do. But we know one thing as we've been looking at the life of Solomon from 1 Kings, that he is no fool. He's been given great wisdom. And so he's not going to begin a building project without first understanding and planning for it and looking at what is required and obtaining those things. He's been given wisdom from God. In chapter 3, we learn of his judicial wisdom. In chapter 4, we see his wisdom as it's displayed in the administrative duties of the kingdom. We see his intelligence demonstrated in the end of chapter 4 as all the kings of the earth come to him and seek his wisdom. And now in chapter 5, we see his political wisdom demonstrated as he makes this treaty with Hiram of Tyre. So Solomon has the funds that are necessary to build. He's amassed this wealth. He has the divine plan, but also he has the divine approval from God to do this. He has everything that he needs to begin building the temple. But now as we come to this text, you might ask yourself, what does a 3,000-year-old building plan mean to us in the 21st century? Why are we reading about this? Well, I think it's important to understand what this means. Now, certainly Jesus said, no, to the woman at the well, you don't worship, or you will not worship on this mountain, nor will you worship in Jerusalem, but those who worship God will worship in spirit and in truth. But God had a plan for the temple for this time. And some things that we need to understand is, first, that in time, in redemptive history, this was God's way of his sacramentally dwelling with his people. This is where God had planned at this time to place his special presence. Secondly, this temple points beyond itself to the Lord Jesus Christ, that temple that is made without hands. And third, as we look at this, we can see that just like Solomon, we are called to labor under God's promises. We're not called then to construct physical buildings, but we're called to labor under the gospel promises that God is building his church, that he is calling men and women and building them up as a living temple to God. We know, as we read in Ephesians 2 earlier, that he is building his church upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. And God has promised that even the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. And that is a great and glorious truth that we must understand. And Solomon understands, as we see his planning for the building of the temple, that he is doing so under the promises and the sure promises of God. Now, as we come to chapter 5, it's important to understand the context here. Chapter 5 is beginning a new section in 1 Kings. In fact, the author begins here in chapter 5, and this section continues all the way through chapter 9. And it follows a pattern that was common in the ancient Near East. A pattern of construction, or the structure of a large building process. We see first in verses 1 through 5 the decision and authorization to build. Then in verses 6 through 18 of chapter 5, the acquisition of building materials. As chapters 6 and 7 unfold, we see the actual building process with the description of the buildings. In chapter 8, the dedication of the temple, including a dedicatory prayer. And then in the first 9 verses of chapter 9, we see that the king gives a divine blessing. So this is a structured account of the building of God's temple given to us. Now we know from 1 Kings chapter 3 that this is not the only building project that Solomon had going on at this time. He was building his own palace. He was building a wall around Jerusalem. But I want you to notice this. The author of 1 Kings believes it is so important to give us this visibility into the temple that this is the only building project that he specifically discusses and spends these chapters, multiple chapters, doing so. Because he wants to demonstrate to God's people that this is where God is going to place his name. History is God's story. History is about how God is fulfilling and working out his providential plans throughout all of history. And this building of the temple is one of those instrumental plans in God's purposes. And so as we look at chapter 5 this evening, what we will see is that because God always accomplishes all that he promises, that we should labor with great confidence. Because God always accomplishes all that he promises, we should labor with great confidence. And that's what Solomon does. He labors understanding God's faithfulness as he plans the labor objective, as he procures the labor material, and then as he prepares the labor force. And so let us look at these sections of 1 Kings chapter 5 this evening. First, we see that he is planning the labor objective in verses 1 through 6. Now, this plan originated with David. We're introduced to Hiram, and we'll return to him in a moment. But look at verse 2 as Solomon sends a message to Hiram. He says, and then carrying over into verse 3, "You know how my father David could not build a house for the name of the Lord his God because of the wars which were fought against him on every side." Now this tells us something. This tells us that Hiram was probably aware that David desired to build a temple to God. But he could not. We learn from 2 Samuel chapter 7 that indeed David desired to build a house, but Nathan the prophet came to him and told him, "No. God will build a house for you. That is, God will build a family for you, give you sons, and your son will build a house for me." And so David had the plans in his heart, but he wasn't able to put them into action. And he could not do so because of war. Now in 1 Chronicles chapter 22 and chapter 28, we're told that David collected some of the materials for the building of the temple, and that he gave plans for the building of the temple. But again, because of the wars that were around him, he could not begin. And so the plan originated with David, but the plan is entrusted then to Solomon. Notice in verse 3, he says, "David could not do it until the Lord put his foes under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor evil occurrence. And behold, I propose to build a house for the name of the Lord my God." And so this plan has been entrusted to Solomon. And Solomon has the ability now to build. Solomon has been given military victory. Solomon has been given this great wisdom and political security. And God has done all of this for him. But notice that as Solomon proposes to build, this proposal is grounded in God's covenant promises to him. We see in verse 3, he says that David couldn't build until the Lord put his foes under the soles of his feet. David, in Psalm 8, verse 6, speaks of this as God then promising to put all enemies under his feet. And we know from Paul's writings in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 25, that this speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David, and that all of God's enemies are being placed under his feet. And so this is grounded in that covenant promise that God will defeat every enemy that stands against his people. But he says then also that now the Lord, this is verse 4, has given me rest on every side. We read about this, Joshua chapter 11, verse 23, as they're entering into the promised land. We read that they had rest from their enemies. And so this is a picture of the rest that God's people have from enemies on every side. But he goes on to say that there is no adversary nor evil occurrence in verse 4. Now, the word translated here as adversary in Hebrew is Satan. We get our word Satan from this. Satan is the adversary. Satan always desires to oppose the kingdom of God. In fact, the same word as the prophet Zechariah speaks in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1. Listen to how he uses the same word. It says, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him." Now certainly this word in the Hebrew is rightly translated as adversary here. But again, the adversaries that Solomon faced were not simply those represented by earthly enemies. But this is the kingdom of God that Satan himself is opposing. But he says there is no adversary. And we know, as we live in this time, that our adversary Satan has been bound. Revelation 20 says this, that he has been bound, and now the gospel is going forth. The work of the kingdom is going forth. And so just as Solomon can testify here to Hiram that he has no adversary, so too those of us who live now can testify that through the cross of Christ, our adversary has been severely limited. And now we can go forth with a great confidence that the gospel will no longer be veiled from the nations, but can be boldly proclaimed, and that those that God has called will come in and understand it. But he also says that not only is there not an adversary, but there is no evil occurrence. Now, probably the reference here is a reference to the evil that David faced. Recall that David faced rebellions. His own son Absalom, and then his own servant Sheba rebelled against him. But Solomon faced those as well. Adonijah sought to overthrow him. Joab and Shimei all sought to overthrow Solomon. But all of these evil occurrences have been placed down. And so Solomon then picks up God's word from 2 Samuel chapter 7. He says, "I propose to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord spoke to my father David, saying, 'Your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, he shall build the house for my name.'" The beauty of God's promises and this recognition by Solomon here demonstrates God's faithfulness to his people. And so the real foundation of the temple is not stones, but the promises of God made to David and made to Solomon. And this proposal that Solomon makes has great religious significance. Moses, writing in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 5, says this. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 5. He says, "But you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name for his dwelling place, and there you shall go." In verse 11, "Then there you will be the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. There you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offering of your hand, and all your choice offerings which you vow to the Lord." This is a fulfillment of those things that Moses spoke to the children of Israel. And we must understand that the building of this temple is not simply Jewish externalism. We cannot look at this and say, well, we understand now that that was the temple, but we worship now in spirit and in truth. No, but God planned to use this temple for his purposes, that he might truly dwell with his people, and that it might point to Christ who would come in the future. And so if we would have lived at this time, we would have rejoiced greatly to see the temple being built. We would not have said, well, now, why are you building that temple? Why are you looking at these external things? And we would have rejoiced and said, praise God that he has done this great thing as he promised to our fathers. And now we see him doing through the son of David, Solomon. But Solomon knows that this plan will require assistance. And so in verse 6, he asks Hiram, he says, "Command that they cut down cedars from Lebanon, and my servants will be with your servants, that I will pay you wages for your servants according to whatever you say. For you know that there is none among us who has skill to cut timber like the Sidonians." Now, we must understand briefly who Hiram is. We met him in verse 1, Hiram, king of Tyre. He is a king of Tyre. Tyre was north of the land of Israel. But he ruled Tyre not only in the time of Solomon, but also toward the end of David's reign. In fact, in 2 Samuel chapter 5, we're told that he provided wood to David in order that David could build his own house. So he's already made a treaty with David. He's already provided material to David. And here Solomon retains that treaty. We're told in verse 1 that Hiram had always loved David, and now he rejoices to see David's son on the throne. And this agreement between Tyre and Israel would be of a great benefit. Israel had a monopoly on land-based commerce, and Tyre had a monopoly on sea-based. And so what a great and beneficial agreement this would be. But he requests from him this material, the cedars of Lebanon. This forest was probably about 2 days north of what is now Beirut, Lebanon, and around Sidon. And so that's why he says here that no one can cut timbers like the Sidonians. These were the lumberjacks of the ancient Near East. They lived closest to these great cedar forests in Lebanon. They were skilled craftsmen. And so he asks him to send them. Now this should tell us something important. Look at Solomon's wisdom. He doesn't say, no, I can only find people in Israel to do this work. But he knows that I don't have individuals in Israel to do this work. I don't have individuals who are skilled to do this. And so he goes outside of Israel to find those individuals. So what we see here is God in his wisdom uses all manner of individuals, whether they're in the church or outside of the church. We're called to use whatever God has given. God gives wisdom to men. And yes, even sometimes to unbelievers, those outside the church. Now, I don't have any problem with supporting Christians in their businesses. But we shouldn't simply just say, well, if they're a Christian, then that automatically makes them a great plumber or a great carpenter or a great accountant. We have to use wisdom. And how we do this. Now, certainly we should strive to support our brothers and sisters. But God gives gifts to all men, and we should be wise in how we seek them out. But all of this points us then to the big kingdom promises that God makes to his people. And one of those, I'll read for you from prophet Micah, verse 4. Chapter 4, beginning in verse 1 actually. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. And people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. These are great and glorious promises from God, kingdom promises that Solomon understands as he writes to Hiram. And so why is it that we, like Solomon, labor for the kingdom? We do so because we have faith in God. We trust in his promises. We trust that what he says will come to pass. And we can have great confidence, like Solomon, in doing so. So Solomon has then planned out the objective. He understands that the objective is based upon God's covenant promises, not only to his father, but to him. And he understands that he needs labor material and labor forces. So we see that he writes then to Hiram, and Hiram responds. Hiram responds by rejoicing greatly. And he says, blessed, in verse 7, blessed be the Lord this day, for he has given David a wise son over this great people. Now, I want to stop for just a moment and look at the theological import of what Hiram is confessing here. Back in chapter 4, verse 34, we're told that the men of all nations, from all the kings of the earth who have heard the wisdom of Solomon, came to hear it. Well, Hiram is one of those kings. And he comes and he understands the wisdom of Solomon, and he gives thanks to God for the promises that are fulfilled to David. Now, this is not to tell us that Hiram was maybe a true believer. We have evidence that he built many worship centers to other gods. But it is a subtle indicator of Yahweh's, that is, of God's faithfulness and his promise to bring in all the nations to worship him. And so Hiram responds to him with this rejoicing, and he sends this message to Solomon. He says, I've considered the message you sent me, and I will do it. I will provide all that you desire. I will provide the material, and I will transport it via the sea. But he makes two changes to the conditions. He says, my men will not work directly with your men. We'll send it down, and you take it from there. And also, I don't want you to pay my servants, but you give the money to me for my household. Well, Solomon is fine with that. He agrees to it. Then we see in verses 10 and 11 that Hiram gives Solomon the cedar and the cypress logs according to all of his desire. And Solomon gives Hiram 20,000 cores of wheat as food for his household and 20 cores of pressed oil. Thus Solomon gave to Hiram year by year. Every year Solomon gave this to him, probably as long as Hiram continued to provide the building materials. Once that ended, this particular treaty would end. But the wording used here, translated treaty, is the same word that we get covenant from. And so here we see Solomon making a covenant with another king, but all for the glory of God and the building of his temple. And then in verse 12, we read these words. So the Lord gave Solomon wisdom as he had promised him. And there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and the two of them made this treaty together. Notice here, wisdom is brought back to the forefront. This has been the consistent theme throughout 1 Kings, especially in chapters 3 and 4, the wisdom of Solomon. Now, verse 12 is a connecting verse. This points us to the wisdom that Solomon had in working with Hiram and obtaining all of this material, but also in the wisdom that he has in organizing the labor force in verses 13 to the end of the chapter. So we see not only then does Solomon procure the labor material from Hiram, but he also prepares the labor force. There are two forces that he prepares. One is his domestic labor force in verse 13. Then King Solomon raised up a labor force out of all Israel, and the labor force was 30,000 men. And he sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month in shifts. They were 1 month in Lebanon and 2 months at home. Adoniram was in charge of the labor force. We've already met Adoniram in chapter 4, verse 6, when we read of Solomon's officials. He was the one in charge of all of the labor force. Now, these are not slaves, but these are the children of Israel who have been drafted or conscripted to go serve. This is backbreaking work that they're going to do, the hauling of timber and the work in the forests in Lebanon. And so wisely, Solomon sends them for a month and then home for two. So out of the year, they'd spend 4 months and have 8 months at home. That is to take care of the things at home, but also they might have rest from their labors. But not only does he raise up then this domestic labor force, but he also raises up a foreign labor force. Solomon, in verse 15, had 70,000 who carried burdens and 80,000 who quarried stone in the mountains. Now, these are foreigners who Israel had subjected, probably those who David had conquered, those who were still in the land. They're differentiated here. They're not called those from all of Israel. And these he sends to the harshest work. There's no break for them, but they are to go into the mountains and to quarry stones. But notice what we're told about the stones that they quarry. Verse 17, and the king commanded them to quarry large stones, costly stones, and hewn stones to lay the foundation of the temple. Now the wording here, large stones, literally heavy stones. And I think there the sense is that these were costly, precious stones. But they were stones for the foundation. Now, the stones for the foundation of a building would be laid at the very bottom, not even visible. So why is it that they would take the most precious stones, the most costly stones, and put them where no one can see them? Wasn't it because of the importance of the foundation? If you don't have a strong foundation, if you don't have the best and the greatest quality of stones, your whole structure is in danger. And so Solomon then seeks the best stones for the foundation. But again, this is the temple built for the presence of God. As we read earlier in Ephesians 2, we know that this temple was not simply placed there to perpetually be a physical place where God would dwell, but it points forward to Christ. It points forward to that temple not made with hands, the foundation of which is built upon the apostles and the prophets, and the cornerstone being the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, He is that precious cornerstone. In the words of the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16, speaks of this. Hear these words. He says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation." So we have a picture here in these precious stones of that chief cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, this whole account of the building of the temple is to point us to Christ. It's to point us to the one in whom we are being built up as a temple to the Lord our God. So we see that God has promised to David, not that David would be allowed to build him a temple, but that he would build a house, that is, a family for David, and that David's son would build the temple. And in 1 Kings chapter 5, we see and begin to witness the beginning of the fulfillment of this promise to God's people. Now Solomon, in his wisdom, uses his wealth and his influence to form a treaty with Hiram, the king of Tyre. In doing so, he obtains all of the resources that he needs to build this temple. Now, while this temple had great theological significance for this time, again, this is where God had told Moses, "I will tell you where I will place my name." We must understand that it points to something far greater. See, in this promise made to David and to his son Solomon, God had more in mind than simply a physical temple. It was a prophetic promise that he would send the Lord Jesus Christ, that greater son of David, that one who would lay down his life, who would be that temple destroyed and raised up after 3 days in the resurrection. And because we are in Christ, we too, like Solomon, have these great promises of God. Solomon was acting here upon the covenant faithfulness of God, that God had promised him that nothing would stand against him. And we also have those promises. God is building His church today, a temple of the living God. You and I, if we're in Christ, are part of that church, and He calls us to labor in His kingdom. But we know this, that as the body of Christ, no adversary can stand against us, no evil occurrence. Satan has been bound, and even the gates of hell will not prevail against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that everyone who is called of God will come into the church. There will not be one person who God has elected before the foundation of the world that will not come to salvation in Christ. Now, this should give each of us great hope for the future, great confidence in God's promises, and cause you to labor under that great confidence. And so really the question for each of you is this: do you have that confidence? Are you walking in confidence that God is building His church? Even now, at this day, you see, we see around us all sorts of things that might discourage us. But again, we don't walk by sight, but by faith. And God says, "I am building my church by the preaching of His word." That is a sure promise. Now, if you have confidence in that promise, then the question is, are you laboring to see that a reality? And how are you doing so? Are you striving to labor, to teach, and to serve? Are you seeking where you can lead others to Christ, and where you can demonstrate Christ's work in your life to others? Are you gathering together with believers in prayer, understanding that prayer is a chief means that God will use to build up His body, the body of Christ? Well, God has promised to build His church. And God always accomplishes everything that He promises. And so I encourage you to take this promise to heart, to stand upon it, to grasp it, and to then labor faithfully under God's covenant promises to His people. Amen. Let us pray. Our God and Father in heaven, we thank You that You have made this great promise to Your people, that indeed Your kingdom, Your church, will be built, and that nothing, no adversary will stand against it. We thank You that we see, as You worked through Israel in history and through Solomon, that You gave him this great wisdom and resources and all that he needed to prepare to build Your temple. And now, God, we pray that You give each of us faith in Your covenant promises, that everything that You promise Your people will come to pass. And cause us then, God, to walk out under this the truth of Your promises in faithfulness in every way that You've called us to serve You. And God, we pray it all for Your glory in the name of Christ. Amen.